If this is your first week at the church, probably be your last week, but welcome to Mars Hill. We typically just go right through books of the Bible, and as soon as we finish Ecclesiastes tonight, we're in the final week of Ecclesiastes. I hope you've enjoyed the book. It's my favorite book of the Bible. Calm down. No need for that kind of enthusiasm. We will do a short topical series, and then we're going to do the book of Revelation. We're going to look at it from the angle of worship. And so that's where we're going to be going in the fall. Tonight, we hit the grand conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's Solomon's big dismount where he sticks the landing at the very end. I'll pray for us together. I'll pray for you in particular. Tonight's going to be tough, so buckle up. Here we go. Father God, thank you for inspiring the writing of Scripture. Thank you also for sending your Spirit to illuminate our understanding of your great instruction. God, I ask first that you would control my words and my tone tonight, that I would go no further than you go, but that I would not out of cowardice back off when things that are sometimes hard need to be said. God, I pray as well for the minds and hearts of those who are gathered here tonight, that they indeed would receive your word with gladness, even if it should slay them. I pray that then your grace would do its good work of putting us back together and resurrecting us as a new people. God, we thank you for Solomon's brutal honesty, his utter repentance, and God, we ask that by grace that you would bring us to that same place to stand with him tonight on our knees in Christ's good name. Amen. The theme of Ecclesiastes so far has primarily been wisdom, and he has juxtaposed that continuously with folly. Tonight he is going to tell us how to obtain wisdom. Up until this point, he has in large part argued for the benefits of wisdom, and now he's telling us how to receive it. And so if you would, we will just jump right in. Chapter 12, verse 9. He says, "Not only was the teacher," that's our author Solomon, "wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true." First thing, wisdom comes through life. That's his first principle. Wisdom comes through those who have experienced life and learned lessons through it. Some people live their life, but they never learn their lesson. And so their experiences, good and bad, aren't an enormous practical benefit to them. That's why some people continually make the same mistakes, or some people make mistakes, don't redeem the understanding from the mistake, and because of that, they're a lesser person because of it. Wisdom comes through life. And as you obtain wisdom, your goal should be, as it is for Solomon, to record what you have learned and then to teach that carefully to others in a way that is upright and true. And this is hard. This truly is the hardest part of being a teacher. Some of you aspire to teach. You can't teach until you've lived something. Otherwise, it's information, not transformation. It's speculation, not revelation. It's conjecture. It's not very helpful. You all know when you go to someone for counsel whether or not they have been through what you're going through, because the way they speak about it, the passion, the intensity, and the clarity, it's very real. It's very practical. It's very helpful. How many of you journal? You like to journal? Basically, as we read Ecclesiastes, that's what we're getting in large part, is a journal. Solomon honestly, soberly assessing much of his life up until this point as an old man. And what he is seeking to do is redeem his life experience so that it would benefit you and I. In the same way, as we go through life, it's going to be helpful for you to journal, to take note of things you have learned through success, through error, through obedience, through disobedience, to take those things that God is instructing you, to write them down so that maybe it's for friends or family, maybe it is for generations that are yet to come, that the legacy of your life with God becomes a vicarious learning experience for other people. That they don't have to necessarily make the same mistakes, but hopefully they can learn from yours. And that's exactly the point of this great book. It says, "I'm the teacher. I have lived a lot of life. I have learned a lot of things. I'm seeking to communicate those in a way that is upright and true." And what you find in all of this is the truth is oftentimes self-deprecating. As you read the Bible, you continually see that even its authors, like Solomon, and its great heroes, like Solomon, are sinful, crooked, wicked people. And that when they are honest about the lessons that they have learned, and they're honest about the ways in which they have lived, there's a transparency, there's a vulnerability, there's a realness there with them. Because of that, what they are seeking to do is not point to themselves as some great instructor, but point to God as the one who brought them through, and if you should stick close with Him, He will bring you through as well. And it's an interesting fact in our society that we have lots of people who counsel, lots of people who teach, but not many people that have wisdom and have lived through it and are willing to reveal to the rest of us exactly how God worked or what they learned. Honesty. Transparency. Repentance. Brings you to a place where through life you learn some things and then you can teach somebody else. Comes through people. Here's the point. Be very discerning, be very discreet in who you listen to. Make sure that if you want life counsel, find somebody who has a life that you admire. This is the essence of leadership according to Hebrews 13, that we should find those whose way of life and faith we appreciate and we should follow them as leaders because we want to imitate their way of life and the outcome of their faith. If you want marital counseling, don't just find someone with a degree. Find someone with a marriage. A marriage that's good. And ask them, what have you learned? Good and bad. Don't just tell me all the answers. Give me all the gory, bloody car wrecks in the middle before you got happy. Tell me the truth. If you want to be wise in business, if you want to be wise in ministry, find people who have lived it and who are on the other side and are willing to be completely honest with you. And the good news is that there are some people like that in this church. You need to seek them out. And your goal should be through your life to become that person so you can impart to others. First thing he says, wisdom comes through life, people who have lived life. Because of that, they're able to teach in a way that is practical. The second way that wisdom comes through pain. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd, he says. That shepherd there is probably Jesus. Now, a goad is this. It's a piece of wood with nails out of the end. Okay? And when an animal that's part of this flock that's being tended to strays and is often in danger and trouble, a good shepherd gives it a good whack. Little incentive. Some of you go, oh, now my whole life makes sense. Now I understand. God does love you, but He loves you with a stick filled with nails. That's how He loves you. And what He's trying to do is not kill you, but He's trying to correct you. Sometimes when we sin, there's deep, grievous suffering and pain that comes. It hurts. God enables us to feel that sting as a memory to keep us from repeating that event. And sometimes it is only through learning the hard way, driving through life and finding all the landmines, by driving over them, that you actually get to a point of wisdom. Some of you take the shortcut. You find somebody who's been through it, you ask questions, you heed their counsel, and you navigate through life. You people are shortcutters. Good for you. Some of you, you take the long, hard route to wisdom. I sin here, got a shot, sin here, got a shot, sin here, got a shot. I feel like I'm the ball in the pinball machine, and next thing you know, God is working this out. But man, there's a lot of correction here. There's a lot of discipline here. There's a lot of suffering here. There's a lot of pain here. There's a lot of regret here. And that's the long, hard route. But God takes even those experiences. And that's great because we will sin. We will fail. We will fall into folly. We will be self-deceived. And when we do, either those experiences are purposeless, or God redeems them to give us wisdom so that then we could turn around and be good teachers and tell other people. That's why the parents sometimes that have the best credibility with their kids aren't the parents who just tell them what to do, but are the parents who have sin, explain the consequence of their sin and their own suffering through that sin to their kids so that their kids can learn vicariously through the life of their parents. Honesty, humility, transparency, instruction. Wisdom comes to those who live. Wisdom comes to those who learn from those who have lived. And wisdom comes to those who go through their hardship and through their tough times and obtain the wisdom through that God intends for them. Third way, verse 12, be warned, my son, of adding anything in addition to them. Of the making of books, there is no end, and much study wearies the mind. How many of you are readers? Do you like books? I love books. Books are wonderful. I didn't read much before I was a Christian. Didn't read a ton. I got saved, all of a sudden, I wanted to read. I read the Bible, and all of a sudden I realized that there were books. Had no idea that there were books. Didn't pay any attention. Started buying books, reading books, liked books. Do you like books? If you don't, you need to really pray about that. Books are wonderful. Wisdom comes to people. People write that down. If you read what people have to say, you could obtain wisdom vicariously through their instruction. I am such a freak. When I first got saved, I started reading. For the first 10 years of my relationship with Christ, I read almost a book every single day. I love books. I had to get a job in a bookstore so that I could get the discount on the books. That's like an alcoholic getting a job as a clerk at a liquor store. You know, it's just, it was wonderful. It was so fun. I got myself into the position where I was in charge of the theology section of used books. Which, if you're a book coveter, that's the holy of holies, really. All the cheap half-price books are yours, and I could scan them and set them aside before they went on the shelf for you. And that's what I did. I had a huge stack of books in the back, way more than my paycheck. And every time the check would come, I'd tell my boss, just take my check and just whatever books I can afford, I'll take. We'll just call it even. I got paid in books. I got paid in books for a couple of years. Any of you been to Powell's Bookstore down in Portland? Seattle doesn't have great bookstores. We have more books sold per capita than any city in the United States of America. But our bookstores are all kind of chains and predictable. Go to Powell's Bookstore. In the Old Testament, God and His holiness would dwell in the temple. In the New Testament, I think He's at Powell's down in Portland. Powell's is a city block long. It is 3 stories high, and it all smells like books. That's wonderful. Ladies, if they could invent a perfume that smelled like old books, you should indeed buy that, because men find that very attractive. I love books. I love to read. I've always got 15, 20 books going next to my bed, books next to my chair, books on our dining room table, books in my car, books everywhere is books. Kind of freaky. But I love my books. But what he says is this, here's the problem. Of the making of books, there is no end. Have you noticed that? Now this was convicting to me, because what he's basically saying is this. Everybody's got a book to write. Everybody's got something they want to send out. And they're thinking, man, as soon as I get this book out, I'm going to change the world. Not really. Because there's a lot of books and everything's still a mess. And I was reading this and I was like, duh. Because I'm under book contract right now with Zondervan. I'm writing my first book and I'm reading of the making of books, there is no end. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's me. I'm the next idiot with a book coming out, going to change the whole world. Sometimes I buy weird books. I tell you this too. When you go to, well, I'll tell you the weirdest book I ever bought. It was a biography on a Canadian nudist arsonist cult. And I was thinking, where do those guys hide the matches? Well, how does that work? You know, I saw the book. I thought, you know, I just got to have that Canadian nudist arsonist cult. I mean, it's like that Bad Light beer commercial where none of these things that belong together all come together. You're like, interesting. I got to read that book. How many of you, though, have gotten disappointed and you find that there's so many books, you're overwhelmed? You don't even know what to read. You go to the store and you say, okay, I want a book on this. Okay, we have 50,000 books. You say, I don't know where, I can't read them all. I don't know what to read. I'll give you 2 clues. One, read dead people. Because their ideas have been tested, and if their book has been republished, it's because somebody liked it. Read dead people. The older, the deader, the better. That's what I think. In addition, when you meet people that are wise, ask them what they read. If you meet somebody that reads a lot, and they're not weird. Some of you guys are weird. Some of you guys, like, you single guys, you're all like, you're sort of Kaczynski. You're like holed up in a little shack somewhere with a typewriter and a stack of books and way too much free time and not enough fresh air. Avoid those people's recommendations. But for those people that are wise and you meet and you think, golly, that person loves the Lord, knows what do you read? What do you like? What's the best book you ever read? You should go buy that book. Just ask. When I first got started, I started asking all the pastors that I respected, what's your favorite books you've ever read? I went and read those books. I was so weird. As I would read books from authors that I liked, I would write those authors and ask them what their favorite books were. Pretty weird. But it does build a nice library. I got about 3,000-4,000 volumes now. And it's growing by God's grace. Another thing, if you don't know what to read, on our website I've got two lists of books to read. This is how weird I am. Now just log on, humor me, pretend like it's valuable information. There's two lists on there. One starts at the first century of the church and walks through each 100 to 200 years of church history and just gives recommended books that are the highlights and the winners from those periods of church history. You're welcome. In addition, there's also a reading list on there that's topically arranged. History, philosophy, preaching, devotional life, prayer. Sort of the best ones according to topic. You can go by chronology, you can go by topic. Wasn't that nice? That was so nice of me. Log on, check it out, go through, give you some good things to read. Of the making of books, he says, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. The problem is this, though. If you don't know how to pick the right books, if you don't know how to read well, and if you don't get yourself in the habit of reading good stuff, you eventually lose your incentive altogether. How many of you have bought the wrong book? Oh, that is frustrating. That's like going on a first date with the wrong woman. She gets in the car, you ask her one question, she answers it, and you realize the next 2 hours are nothing but purgatory. Why did we start? Well, I should just turn around and go home. I know this is going nowhere. It's like that when you get the wrong book. You spend 20, 25 bucks, you get the book, you get it home, you open it up, you read the first 5 pages, you think, this is not what I wanted. This is the wrong book. Oh, 25 bucks. There are a billion books. And I'm telling you, whatever crazy thing you want to believe, somebody's written a book on it. Just because it's in a book doesn't mean it's true. Just because it's in a book doesn't mean it's helpful. Be discerning in your book selection. Read widely. Read things that are recommended. Read things that are tested over time. And don't blow your money just buying junk. First and most important, though, read your Bible. Some of you are the other way. You love books so much. Of the making of books, there is no end. So you're just excited for all the new books rolling off the press. But sometimes you can get so enamored with your books that you forget to read your Bible. Most important and the perfect books. Next week, we'll get into how to study your Bible. We'll talk about that practically. Wisdom comes to those who live their life and pay attention to the lessons they learn. Learn from those people who have lived their life and have wisdom to give. Wisdom comes to those people who have suffered through hardship and been disciplined by God. And wisdom comes to people who crack the right books and read. In addition, here it gets serious. Bottom line. Verse 13. Now all has been heard. He says, I've given you everything I got. Here is the conclusion of this matter. First thing. What? Fear God. A lot of the commentators are like, this means respect the Lord. Well, it does mean respect the Lord. It also means fear God. That's what it means. Now, if I called you in the middle of the night, didn't identify myself, and just said, fear me. Right? You would strap on your diaper, load your gun, and be ready for Armageddon. That's what you would do. And you should. Fear me. When God says, fear me, He means, fear me. That's what He means. And some people continually screw around with God. That's not a brilliant idea. God is the kind of God that you truly don't want to mess with. And I know I'm not supposed to say this. I know I'm supposed to say Jesus wears lavender tights and has feathered hair and he holds daisies and runs around the cosmos handing out free back rubs. I know I'm supposed to say that. That's not Jesus. That's an extra from Will and Grace. That's not Jesus. That's just not. In our culture, 81% of people, according to a recent American demographics issue, say that they believe in God and are part of a religion. 77% of those affiliate themselves with Christianity. You think about that. Say, well, let's look at our country. Well, it looks definitely like 3/4 of the people fear God. No. Some people think that because they know some facts about God that they actually are in right relationship with God. And that's not the truth. You can know lots of things about God, but if you don't fear God, it doesn't make a hill of beans. It doesn't matter. It says in James that even the demons know there's one God and they shudder. They have good facts and information. Here's the bottom line. Some of you know about God. You don't fear Him. At all. And I've told you repeatedly, there is a corresponding scale. You think highly of God and low of yourself, or you think high of yourself and low of God. You think about it. Let's say you have the same experience as Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Boom, heaven's open. I think it's John 12:41 says that Isaiah saw Jesus seated on the throne. So there it is, he sees Jesus. The angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, crying out, covering their eyes because they're too holy, even in their sinless state, to look upon the goodness of God. Imagine now that you are in that same place and God looks at you and you ignore Him. He gives you a command and you give Him the finger as if you were peers. And we do it all the time. No fear of God at all. And it's bizarre because you have to ignore huge sections of your Bible to not be afraid of God. You look at Genesis. Adam and Eve sin. The wage for sin is death. Everyone dies. Oh. Move on to Noah. Only a few chapters in, God says, I'm so sick of everyone, I'm flooding the earth, you're all dying except for one family. Move a little further into Genesis. You hit Sodom and Gomorrah. You're all perverts. You're all dead. You keep going. Nations are slaughtered. People are killed. All the way into the Exodus, where all of a sudden, the firstborn male child in every family that doesn't worship God is slain by God in a single night. Some of you say, well, yeah, that was the Old Testament, but the New Testament, Jesus is nice. In the Old Testament, God's going through His junior high years. He's all emotional and can't control Himself. No, Jesus speaks of hell more than anybody in the whole Bible. And Jesus says, don't just fear people that can make your life cumbersome and difficult. Fear Him who can take your life and throw you into hell. What? You go to Revelation, and there is a judgment where those who do not love God are sent forever into a torment called hell that is lonely and painful and unending. Some of you screw around with God and you ignore all of the obvious consequences. You say, but I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Well, great. That's what they thought in Corinth when they came up for communion and they had not confessed their sins to God and they hadn't rightly feared God and they died at communion. Can you even fathom what that would be like today? You come up, you do your intention, you take your bread, you put it in the drink, and you die. And the next guy has to step over your corpse to take communion in hopes that the pile doesn't continually grow up to the ceiling. Or Ananias and Sapphira, who made a financial pledge to God. And in the book of Acts, it says that when they lied and withhold some of that money that they pledged to God, God killed them in church. And it says that great fear seized the whole church. No kidding. That was the best offering a church has ever had. What happened to them? They died. Whoa. Give them the credit card. Whatever he wants right there. You know, but you guys, I'm telling you, I love you with all my heart, and I'm here for all my days. Some of you are saying, oh, this is the hard message. They're all hard messages. I believe that hard words produce soft people. Soft words produce hard people. Some of you are hard people. You fear everything and anything but God. You fear the opinion of a boyfriend or girlfriend, of a mother or father, of a boss or friend. You fear failure. You fear success. You fear appearances. You fear pleasures. Some of you freaking fear bugs. You're scared of spiders and not God. I mean, do the math. This is incredibly peculiar. Spider. Oh, God. It's weird. You know, and it's just, we all fall into this. And it's a terrible and grievous sin. Hebrews tells us, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fear God. So we say, well, that's going to do. That's going to change everything. If you are deeply afraid of God, that changes how you live your life. I tell you this, I love my wife with all my heart. I love you. There are times, though, that what has kept me faithful to her and faithful to you is nothing less than a deep and profound fear of God. There are days when everyone in this room doesn't feel like walking with God, doesn't feel like obeying God. Those are days where our rebellious nature comes up and we become fools running headlong towards sin and death and folly. And it is a fear of God that restrains us. It is a fear of God that keeps us. People who don't fear God, eventually, it shows up in very practical ways. To their own demise. Some of you say, yeah, but I struggle with sin. No, you don't. You struggle with one thing. You have no idea who you're dealing with. If you knew who you were dealing with, you would shape up far more quickly. It's absolutely true. If you knew exactly how serious God is about sin, you would be more sober in your judgment and in your lifestyle. And I know I'm not supposed to say this. I know I'm supposed to tell you, look, God knows, God understands, you're doing the best you can, you've made progress, there's people worse than you. It's not true. The truth is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and fools despise wisdom, knowledge, and discipline. Proverbs 1:7. That's the truth. Fools make excuses. Fools blame other people. Fools take their time because they have no idea who they're dealing with. Fear God. Fear God. If you don't fear God, it's because you haven't read your Bible to see who you're dealing with. Second thing he tells us, it's a related issue. Fear comes to those who fear God. Wisdom, rather, comes to those who fear God. And he follows it up. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's about God. And it's about what He says. And it's about what He wants. And if you don't like that, that's because you think you're God. It's an old problem. Since our first parents in Genesis, God spoke. Don't do this. That's a command. Our first parents said, well, we think otherwise. Sin. A seed of rebellion comes into our nature, and every one of us since comes to that place where we want to be God. We want to know good and evil. We want to make good and evil. We want to be the umpire who calls good and evil. We want to make the rules. And some of you do this. You say, well, I read the Bible. Do you read it as commands or suggestions? Some of you say, God's a limp-wristed sky fairy who's not paying attention, and the Bible is filled with suggestions. Really? Really? Some of you would never say that, but that's how you live, so that's how it is. Some of you don't obey God. You know right now exactly what it is that you're doing habitually that you're not supposed to be. You know. And you don't stop. And maybe like Solomon, you have a brilliant, airtight, legal brief defense. I have a reason, I have a reason, I have a motive, I even have a verse out of context. I have the whole thing buttoned up, ready to go. I'm sure that Solomon, as he was having sex with 1,000 women, like some of you guys download that many photos on your computer, I'm sure that as he was drinking to the point of drunkenness and eating to the point of gluttony, and I'm sure that as he was gossiping and worshiping false gods and being a complete imbecile, I'm sure in his great brilliance, as people confronted him, he was able to defend himself with an airtight case. I'll tell you what. I don't care how well you argue, I care how well you live, and I don't care whether or not you are able to convince yourself or someone else. It is very simple to obey God. You need not be a genius to obey God. And when you obey God, you don't need an enormous defense of your life and conduct. You open the book, point to the verse, and throw up your hands. God said, I do. Take it up with Him. There are people in this room that you think that by reading another book, hearing another sermon, memorizing another verse, going to another event, you're going to get through your thing. You're going to get through your thing by obeying. You know how you stop doing something that you're not supposed to be doing? Do you know how you stop? You stop! I've had a million conversations with guys who can't keep their hands off their girlfriend. What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? Stop! How? I don't care. Take a ball peen hammer to your head. I don't care. Stop. When Jesus says things like, go and sin no more, He doesn't follow it up with an enormous manual. Go and don't do that. Let's say it's so complicated. It is. It's incredibly complicated. No, it's not. Sin is complicated. Obedience? Pretty straightforward, quite honestly. Love your wife. Respect your husband. Pay your bills. Read your Bible. Say your prayers. Even read this verse. Fear God, do what He says. Wonder what that means. Probably something like fear God and do what He says. Probably something right in there. No, seriously, but it comes down to it. God says, don't do this. You say, I want to do it. God says, do you fear me? No, I'm going to do what I want. Really? This is a misunderstanding of the character of God. God reveals Himself to us as a father. I'm a dad. I got kids. I love my kids. I tell my kids not to do things because they're dumb sometimes. Now, that doesn't mean that cognitively they're not working, but they haven't figured out things like gravity and that the toilet's not a swimming pool and just certain things. They just don't know. So we tell them, the stove is hot, the toilet is not a swimming pool. If you jump off the table head first onto the hardwood floors, that's a bad idea. And perennially, little kids who don't know better, they fight. They throw a fit. And they're arguing and fighting to do something that will destroy them. Rather than just saying, you're a good parent, you said so, that's the way that it is. It's part of this rebellion in their nature. Now, when the Bible says that God is a father and we are kids, that's exactly in part what he's getting at. God's smarter than us. Not a shock. So it shouldn't be God's smarter. You're kidding. Yes, God is smarter than we are. God is also more loving than we are. God knows what happens when we sin better than we do. And when God gives us a command, it's like a parent giving an order to a child. It's out of love and protection. And only a foolish and rebellious child and only a foolish and rebellious Christian would ignore the commands of a loving parent, thinking that somehow they were wiser and better informed and more astute than their own loving parent. If you struggle with sin, you really struggle with fearing God, and that fear of God leads to a disobedience of God. It all comes back to a misunderstanding of God. That's why you need not chase all your root issues, drugs, alcohol, gossip, covetousness, pride. Don't chase all your effects. Stick the cause. The cause is, I obviously don't know who God is. Otherwise, I would respect Him. And I would obey Him. And it's back to relationship. And trusting in the words of your dad. Right now, it's just the brutally honest truth that some of you know exactly what you're supposed to do and not do because you've read it in the Bible, because the Spirit of God has convicted you, and you continually, habitually, perennially disobey. And if you stand back and look at it, you don't even really have a good reason. Because you're miserable, it's not working. You've done it before, and it was nothing but a waste of time and energy and money. And we do it again, 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 and God keeps saying the same thing, and we keep giving Him the finger, trying other options. It's a hard word. It's a hard word coming from a fool who wasted his whole life and now is a burned out old man screaming at all of us saying, don't do this. Just read your Bible, figure out who God is, and then do what He says. Just keep it simple. Just keep it simple. First things first, who's God? Okay. Second thing, what's He say? Okay. Third thing, do that. You say, but I read a book. I read Freud and Skinner and Jung and Maslow and Rogers and popular opinion says and the CNN poll says and Gallup says and my friends say and my parents say and my boss says and this other person that I read and this guy's a Christian and he, you know what? Of the making of books, there is no end. And if what people are teaching you is not simply who is God, what does He command? Be about that business. It's just wearying. That's what He says. It's exhausting. It's a whole life thrown into a hole. And I know you guys love this. These are your favorite topics. Fear, obedience, and now we'll get into judgment. I know this is the stuff you guys love. Every night you go to bed, God, please let Mark yell at me for an hour on fear, obedience, and judgment. You pick all your movies, all your magazines, all your favorite bands, any of these themes. These are your favorites. These are the greatest hits. You love these. It gets better, I guess. Verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Fear God, obey God, God's going to judge you. That's how He sticks His dismount. God's going to judge you. Say, I don't like that. Huh. You're judging God? Hypocrite? Got to be careful doing plank spec with God. Here's the facts. We all love to judge. We love it. Any of you who have ever complained? You've judged. Any woman who's looked at another woman and said, why does she wear that? My gosh, does she not know? You're judging. Every man who has ever hit a horn in his car while driving was judging. Idiot, 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 idiot. Judging. We judge all the time. And we're fine with that. We love it when we get a throne, get to sit on it, and then just hand out decrees to all the court jesters who are beneath us. We love that. What we don't like is being judged. That we don't like. Don't judge me. I have a verse. Thou shalt not judge. I have a verse. Some of you, that's the only verse you know. Now, the context for that verse is not judgment. It is hypocrisy and hypocritical judgment. It's the guy who's cheating on his wife telling everybody else to be a loving husband. It is the alcoholic telling everybody else to be temperate in their drinking. It is hypocrisy that he's getting at, not judgment. Here's the thing, though. God's never a hypocrite. When God judges, he judges justly. It's out of his character, his perfection. God judges you. So we say, I don't like that. It's the truth. And I know I'm not supposed to say it. I'm supposed to say, look, God loves everybody. Everybody dies. Everybody goes to heaven. Everybody gets cotton candy, their favorite kind of ice cream. It's great. You're going to love. Don't sweat the details. You're spiritual. You're moral. You're doing the best you can. Don't worry about it. I'm telling you, some of you are enemies of God. Some of you don't know God. Some of you, if you died now, you would see God face to face and he would send you to the eternal torments of hell. That is the bottom line. God is no one to screw with. So he's trying to scare me. Duh! Of course I am. In the same way that a parent, when they see a child running into traffic, raises their voice and gives a command. Stop! There's death there! Meanwhile, the child in their folly just laughs and looks over their shoulder as if they're rebelling into joy. If you don't know Christ, you have set yourself up as a false god and you have picked a fight with the real God. And you are in serious trouble. And he will judge you. And do not think that you are so winsome and powerful and wonderful that somehow God, when he sees you, will wink and blink. If God has the courage to pour out his own wrath upon his son and to crucify Jesus, he certainly has the courage to deal with you. That is a promise. Judgment for many means nothing because judgment is, in this lifetime, delayed. Peter tells us as much in the New Testament. He says that God is not slow, as some of you would reckon him to be slow. God is, what's the word? Patient. Patient. See, because you sin and you don't get instantaneous consequence, you think that judgment is not just coming, but it is negated. That's why when a guy puts his hands all over his girlfriend, his head doesn't blow up. Because God's patient. When a husband is walking down the street, sees a hot woman, looks once, looks twice, his arm doesn't fall off because God is patient. When a woman nags her husband, knows that she's not supposed to nag him, and nags him again, she doesn't explode because God is patient. God is patient. But because he's patient, some people think that he doesn't care about sin and he doesn't care about their lifestyle in the least. Nothing could be further from the truth. He cares immensely. And he tells us right here that he will bring what into judgment? Everything. Whether hidden or known. This does count, gentlemen. The night's on the computer. Talking to and looking at things and people that you shouldn't be. Ladies, this does include the gossip on the phone with the one person who's your prayer partner. This does include not only the things that no one else sees because you're alone or private or in the dark, it also includes your motives, your thought life, all of it. Some of you think, but I'm a good person. If you think you're a good person and you do things out of your goodness to your own goodness and glory, you're doing it for idolatry, not God, and that's the worst sin of all. You're farther from God than anyone. Morality is further from God than anything. Because you're living for yourself, not for Him. And God's going to judge everyone for everything. And again, I know I'm not supposed to say that. We're a tolerant, pluralistic culture. Everybody's got an opinion. Everybody's got a God. Everybody has their idea. Everybody gives it their best shot. God is patient. And there is an end to His patience. That's the truth. There is a day where He is done, providing opportunity for you to repent, for you to turn around, for you to get out of the hole that you have dug yourself into by turning from sin to Him and by leaning on the grace that He provides. The good news is that those of you that are here, you're breathing. There's a shot for you. You see judgment throughout the Bible. People ignore it because they don't like it. We sin, God judges us, kicks us out of Eden, kicks us out of life. Death comes. Judgment comes on Egypt. God kills the firstborn son of every family that does not worship Him. Judgment comes to the nations who oppose God through the Old Testament. Judgment even comes to God's people who are chastised and disciplined and sent repeatedly into exile throughout the Old Testament, forms of judgment. It also tells us in 2 Peter, and it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that there was a judgment that happened as well at the cross of Jesus. That my sins, past, present, and future, sum total in all, sins of omission and commission, were all bundled together, placed on Jesus. Jesus was crushed and killed in my place as a substitute. And on the cross of Christ, I was judged guilty. And I was killed because of my sin. But in His great grace, Jesus did that in my place. The sinless, eternal God who became a man went to the cross and suffered judgment in my place. Just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean there's no judgment. It means that my judgment was done in Jesus. It doesn't mean that God just winks at sin and overlooks my lifestyle and ignores what I say and do and fail to say and fail to do. It means that a price was paid, and that was Christ. And the reason that I'm saved by grace is because I could never pay God back. Only God can please God. There's another judgment that's coming. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed once for a man to die and then for judgment. And everyone in this room will die and you will stand before the living God. And your eternity will be sealed. In this lifetime, this is a season of patience. God is patient. He's compelling you. He's wooing you. He's pushing you. He's loving you. He's working on you. He cares for you. When you die, that's it. Judgment. No karma, no reincarnation, no second or third chance, no purgatory. Just eternity. According to God's decree. Into heaven, joy. Into hell, punishment, torment. Forever separated from God and others. Some of you say, well, I don't know God. What about me? You will be judged. The end of Revelation at the white throne, the picture is Jesus sitting on a throne. As He promised from the Gospel of John that the Father has entrusted to Him all judgment. You will stand before Jesus. He will call you forth out of your grave. And you will see Christ, and Christ will judge you. All of your life, all of your misdeeds, all of your rebellion, all of your pride, all of your folly, and every one of your excuses laid bare. And you will be revealed for who you truly are, not just who you project yourself to be. And then you will be judged, and you will be sent off into torment that is unending and unyielding and goes on forever and ever and ever, according to the last chapter of Isaiah. That's the truth. I'm not supposed to tell you that because it's offensive to modern people who are under the delusion that they're better than they are and that God is less than He is. I want to hit you with the full tonnage of Scripture and the full reality of fear of God, obedience of God, judgment from God. Some of you say, well, praise God, I'm a Christian. I don't have to face judgment. Are you sure? Are you sure, my Christian brothers and sisters, that at the end of time, because Jesus died for you, there will be no judgment? It's a very popular myth and illusion. There will be a judgment for God's people. Now, it will be differently from the white throne judgment for people who do not know God. But Paul describes this to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were people who were getting drunk at communion, suing one another, having sex with prostitutes, guys sleeping with their girlfriends, people stealing from the church. Just a complete culture of insanity had settled into that church. Some of you are like that. Corinthian. Thinking to yourself, well, I'm saved. Woohoo! I met Jesus. He forgave my sins. I cried at the junior high camp, or I came forward at the altar call, or I really meant it, or I raised my hand every time I went to the great revival. I did my thing. I'm good with Jesus. No judgment for me. And then you live in habitual, unrepentant, continual sin. Thinking that your life doesn't matter, that the whole sum goal of your existence is just to get saved. Which makes about as much sense as a guy thinking my whole goal is just to get married. As if at the altar everything is done and there's nothing remaining for the relationship in the sustaining years. See, we're the bride of Christ and Jesus is our great groom. And once we're married to Him, that's when it begins. We're not done. We grow in relationship. We grow in love. We grow in affection. We grow in understanding. We grow in submission to Him as a loving bride. But some of you think, well, I'm saved, praise God. I'm not saying that you're saved by works. Works is thinking, I go to heaven because I'm a good person, I'm a moral person, I'm a spiritual person, I'm a religious person, I'm a decent person. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. This is not of yourself, it's a gift of God, so nobody can boast. God saves us, God saves you. All of grace, you don't earn it, merit it, work for it, deserve it. Ephesians 2:10. For He has prepared good works in advance for you to do. You're saved by Jesus to a life of good works. Some people ignore Ephesians 2:10 altogether. My goal is to be saved by grace. Great. Done. Check. Now I get to just do whatever I want. Live like hell. And then go to heaven and shake Jesus' hand and say, thanks. That is an absolute Corinthian attitude. And we have excuses. When you're young, you say, well, I'm young. When you're middle-aged, you say, well, it's my midlife crisis. When you're old, you say, well, I've done the best I can. I've got to sneak in a little fun. I'm almost dead. And there's always a reason. There's always an excuse. There's always a justification and a vindication. But I'm telling you this, there's a judgment for you. Now, it's not a judgment of whether or not you will be saved. That judgment was taken care of at the cross of Jesus nearly 2,000 years ago, 20 miles outside of town. But for you and I, there will be a judgment of works. Revelation speaks of this judgment of works. Paul in Corinthians speaks of this judgment of works. Here's the bottom line. If you're a Christian, your life matters. Because God has good works prepared in advance for you to do. And you're going to be judged as to whether or not you are about those good works that He prepared in advance for you to do. This is in accordance with the story that Jesus tells in the New Testament, where he says that there's a master who has people who are working for him. He gives them responsibilities and duties. He departs for a while. He comes back to see if they've followed up on what it is that he had given them to do. And some were faithful and some were not faithful. Jesus is our master. He came. He saved us. He commissioned us into life with him. He's going to come back one day and see what we've done with the talents and money and time that he's afforded to us. Paul explains this to the Corinthians, where he speaks of a competition, really. It's an athletic metaphor. He talks about the Isthmian Games, which was a precursor to the Olympic Games, where people would compete, running events, those kinds of things. At the end of their competition, they would pass before a judge who sat seated on a high throne, and he would decide how you finished. Gold, medal, silver. What he says is this, that at the end of time, all of us who are the children of God, we will pass not before the white throne for judgment into hell, but we will pass before the Bema seat, before the judgment seat, and God will judge us according to the life that we lived. That's where Paul uses these similar athletic metaphors to say things like, I run in such a way as not to disqualify myself. Some of you are trying to be faithful with the life that God has given you. And you're doing so by grace, but you're thinking, why in the world am I faithful to my spouse? Why in the world do I walk with God? Why do I tell the truth? Why do I do the hard things that God calls me to do and obey Him when these people over here claim to know God and they do whatever they want? It doesn't seem like it matters. And you grow weary and lose heart. And the fact is, it does matter. Because God will bring everything into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is evil or good. And for some of you, that's really good news. Because in this lifetime, you may not get recognized, you may not get validated, you may not get encouraged for being faithful, but there is a day where God does bring everything into account. And some of you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, come into your rest. My life mattered? Yes. And some of you will hear, I never knew you. Be careful. Be intensely careful to work out your salvation with fear and some trembling. I want you to obey God. God is no one to play with. Everything counts. Everything counts. This is the end to which Solomon is compelling us in Ecclesiastes. I'm going to back up and I'll tell you the means to the ends. 1 John 4 tells us that God is love. Some of you are asking the question, well, what about the love of God? Are we ever going to talk about that? Tell me something nice. Make me happy. If I don't hammer the holiness and the majesty and the beauty and the magnificence and the weightiness of God when I say that God loves you, it doesn't mean a thing. It just sounds like yet another sentimental greeting card filled with mush. But to know that this God also is a loving God who loves people, now it truly means something. In the same way that if you heard that your greatest enemy wanted to bless you, that would mean something, but it wouldn't mean anything until you knew it was from your enemy. And you and I are enemies of God. And when God has chosen to love us, He has chosen to love that which is unlovely and make us lovely through His love. And the Bible says that you need not feel compelled through guilt to love God. It tells us in 1 John 4 that it is not that we first love God, but that God instead first loved us. Here's the beauty about God. God isn't just open to a relationship wherein He will love you. He takes the first step and He initiates and He loves you. And it says that God demonstrates His love for us in this, we were still sinners. Jesus Christ died for us. He said, I don't know if God loves me. Well, look at the cross. There's your God dying in place for you. Rather than screaming out curses, He is screaming out, forgive them. There's the love of God. There's also the justice of God and the judgment of sin. And then Jesus says it most beautifully. Here's your memory verse for the day. John 14:15. Somebody say, okay, I want to obey God. I want to obey God. Don't worry about the obedience. Obedience is an effect, not a cause. Here's the cause. John 14:15. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll what? You'll obey me. You'll obey me. If you're a parent, you know exactly how this works. Your goal is not to get your kids to be obedient. Your goal is to get your kids to love you and love the Lord. And if they do, they'll be obedient kids. God's a great dad. Here's what He wants from His kids. He wants them to love Him in a way that is fearful and respectful and obedient. Why? Because He's a good God seeking to care for, protect, and provide His kids. The way we get there is through repentance. Turning from ourselves, turning to God. Turning from folly, turning to wisdom. Turning from sin, walking in obedience by grace. This stands in utter contrast to everything you've ever been taught. You have been taught. The reason that things are hard is because you don't love yourself enough. You don't value yourself enough. You don't esteem yourself enough. You don't exalt yourself enough. You worship yourself pretty good, but you got to worship yourself better. You're a pretty good God. You could be a better God. The truth is, fear God, obey His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. He's not kidding around. He's patient today. Judgment is somewhere on your horizon. Take advantage of that grace. I love you with all my heart. These are the hardest messages for me to give. The Puritans had a concept they called light and heat. What they meant by it is this: the same sun that melts the ice also hardens the clay. Every time I bring light and heat, we find out if you're ice or clay. Whether your heart melts and is tender toward God, or it hardens and you continue in your rebellion. From here, it's up to you. I'm going to give you time to pray. I'm going to give you time to talk to God. I'm going to give you time to listen to God. I'm going to give you time to repent to God and confess to God. And it's up to you, ice or clay. My job is to bring light and heat. For those of you that are Christians or give yourself to Jesus tonight and turn from your ways, communion is open for you when you're ready. It's a remembrance of Jesus' body and blood shed for our sins. And this whole thing is held together, not by our faithfulness, but by God's faithfulness. As the Scriptures say, when we're faithless, He's still faithful. And that's how this thing holds together. We give of our tithes and offerings as God leads. But I don't want you to be like the Corinthians, just coming forward thinking that it's a religious duty to make God happy. I'd hate to have people dying at communion tonight. It's a very serious thing. Get your time to assess yourself. There's one more judgment that the Bible speaks of, and this is what I'm calling you to. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we judge ourselves, we need not suffer judgment. Isn't that a beautiful verse? That's why at this point of the service, I always push you to self-reflection and repentance. Judge yourself. You don't want to be judged by God at the white throne as a non-Christian? Judge yourself today. Find yourself guilty. Turn to Jesus. You don't want to be a Christian who's embarrassed in judgment before God at the Bema Seat at the end? Judge yourself today. You judge yourself, repent, come to the Lord. The judgments that await you aren't a big deal. You don't? They most certainly are. I compel you and propel you and push you toward 1 Corinthians 11:1. Judge yourself. When you're ready, take communion, give your tithes and offerings, stand to sing in celebration and joy. Because here's the good news. Jesus Christ has died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. He comes to initiate with us, to love us, to forgive us. He will forgive us all of our sins. He will cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. He will put wisdom where there has been folly. He will put grace where there has been works. He will put obedience where there has been rebellion. We need to fear Him. We need to respect Him. We need to love Him because of who He is and what He's done. And after all that He's initiated with us, this is our opportunity as a community to respond to Him in faith and trust and love and fear and obedience, reflection and repentance. I'll pray. Father, we thank You that You are not a God who lies to us. That You tell us how bad sin is, and You tell us how good You are. God, we thank You that You're not like the false gods who just tell us what we want to hear and make us into what we want to be and then leave us in our own miserable state, depressed and bored and burned out and disgraced. God, we thank You that You have made it abundantly clear that we are not good gods, that we're not good at making our own laws, we're not good at judging, we're not good at determining eternities, we're not good at any of it, we're just not fit to sit on that kind of throne. God, I thank You that Your Word does very clearly bring light and heat. I pray, God, that You would find our hearts to be ice that would melt and not clay that would harden. That, God, we would be broken before You, that we would lose our life so that we could find it, that we would be humbled so that we could be exalted. God, I pray that You would just send Your Spirit to open hearts and minds and understanding. And I know for some, God, they have prayed so many times for forgiveness, never really desiring change. God, I pray tonight that there would be a deep and profound commitment among us as a people, beginning with me as the chief of sinners and the leader of hypocrites, to, God, see You for who You truly are, to fear You for the reasons that we rightly should, to obey You out of loving trust that You know what You're saying and You know what we should be doing. And that, God, we would spend our days rightly judging ourselves so that when that day of judgment comes, we need not fear, but that, in fact, we would hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and that with You we would enter into our rest. Amen.